What comes to mind when you think of the word missionary? Is it pith helmets? Is it beards? Is it mud huts, savages, martyrs, or just odd people? Well, do you ever think of yourself as a missionary? Or to use modern language, a mission partner. Well, that's the theme of our Mission Sunday with our special guest, Dick Dowsett, in about a month's time, March the 27th. The aim of the day is for us to see that the Lord has entrusted to each one of us the good news of the gospel. He's given each one of us a share in that ministry of reconciliation. And on Mission Sunday this year, we're going to be challenged to get involved in one or more of our mission partner agencies, not just to pray for them, not just to give to them, but to go with them. Because our aim is, in the years to come, we'll be sending mission teams out from Christchurch to work alongside churches and other mission agencies in the UK, in Europe, and beyond. Now tonight we're going to tag along with Paul on his first missionary journey, and I want us to see, in fact, that it is a continuing journey. I want us to see that it's not over yet, and that we can be part of it. Now, we usually identify the preaching of the gospel in the Gospels with rural lakeside villages in Galilee. It's idyllic, and it can all seem rather remote and distant from our busy urban environment. The irony is that the church grew largely in cities. Almost exclusively in the Acts of the Apostles, we're dealing with urban expansion. Wayne Meeks, the historian, says this: within a decade of the crucifixion of Jesus, the village culture of Palestine has been left behind and the Greco-Roman city has become the dominant environment of the Christian movement. The church, which began in Jerusalem, spread to other cities, Samaria, Damascus, Caesarea, Antioch. And it's no accident, because the Holy Spirit had a definite strategy to use the important strategic cities of population that were connected by fast and safe Roman roads. Do you know how many cities are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles? At least 40 cities are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And in chapters 13 and 14, Luke records Paul's first missionary journey. And there are six cities mentioned. He begins in Antioch in Syria, and then they move to Paphos on Cyprus, Perga in Pamphylia, Antioch Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and then back to Antioch in Syria. And that's what we're going to look at tonight and next week. As we saw last week in the opening verses of chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul were set apart by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the church at Antioch. Barnabas and Paul, and notice that it's Barnabas and Paul. They take John Mark with them and they sail for Cyprus for the port of Seleucia. At Paphos, they have their first confrontation with a sorcerer, Bar-Jesus. And the trio had only just got as far as the Turkish coast, and John Mark has had enough and he goes back to Jerusalem, the first casualty of that missionary enterprise. But Barnabas and Paul travel further inland, 100 miles north, 3,500 feet up, into the Taurus Mountains to get to the important city of Pisidian Antioch. And as a consequence of that journey, it says in chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Now tonight we're going to find out why and how. Antioch in Pisidia was founded by Seleucus Nicator as a commercial center commanding the great trade routes between Cilicia and Ephesus. But it was Emperor Augustus who upgraded the city to the status of a Roman colony to control the local population. And as you follow Paul, his journeys in Acts, you notice that he selected strategic cities. He planted churches in them, and then he went on to evangelize the surrounding areas through the churches that were planted, as long as the civilian authorities let him. And each time he would begin in the local synagogue, where they had the Old Testament, and he would work with the God-fearing Gentiles who associated with the synagogues, and he would begin with them. He could be sure of an initial hearing in any synagogue through the Roman world because he was a graduate of the famous school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a trained rabbi. And as we turn to Acts 13, I invite you to turn to it with me. Check the outline we're going to be looking at. We're going to do the broad brushstrokes tonight of chapter 13. I want you to notice this is the first of Paul's recorded sermons, and it has three parts. Each is introduced with the phrase, men of Israel. Men of Israel, brothers. Verse 16, verse 26, and verse 38. So we've got three sections. Surprise, surprise. He hadn't gone to the synagogue for a free lunch. He hadn't gone to expound the theories of Hillel. He was there to speak about Jesus. And so must we. As we look at Paul's sermon, imagine tonight later you're going to be trying to explain your faith to a Jewish neighbor. You're ready, aren't you? First of all, we're going to notice preparation, Israel's holy mission. Then we're going to look at declaration, Israel's hideous mistake. And then application, Israel's historic moment. And then we're going to look at the consequences of faithful preaching. First of all, preparation, Israel's holy mission, verses 16 25. Notice how Paul connects with his audience. He begins with the facts that they're familiar with. He begins with the truths that they already believe in. And he reminds them that they are indeed a special people, verses 16 to 18. Paul begins by building bridges. He speaks of the God of our fathers. He reminds them of their common heritage. He points out God's plan for his people, of how God had protected them, how he had delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land. A special people. He's got his audience. He's identified with them. And then he speaks of a special place, verses 19 to 20. Paul reminds them of God's original provision of a special land for a special people. And then he points out a special prince, verses 21 to 22. In the land of Israel, God's people reached its zenith under King David. So Paul reminds them of Saul and then of David. Israel had demanded a king. God had first of all given them Saul. And when Saul failed to fulfill his role, God raised up David to rule over them. A special people, a special place, a special prince. Notice how Paul is weaving his way through Hebrew history, gaining a hearing, bringing people with him from the truths that they shared and understood and affirmed Saturday by Saturday. But then notice, with unbroken continuity, Paul tells them of David's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus. He points out the special promise, verses 23 to 25. From this man's descendants, that's David, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Every pious Jew knew that the Messiah would come from David's family and prayed that they would be alive when the Messiah came. They believed that the prophet would announce his coming beforehand. That prophet, well known and popularly recognized, was John the Baptist, says Paul. The coming of Jesus was to be the consummation of revelation history, of redemption history. And at this point, notice that Paul switches gear. Having identified with them, having reminded them, having led them and prepared them through their history, Paul declares the meaning behind their rejection and crucifixion of Jesus. Preparation. Israel's holy mission. That's why God raised up his people to be a light to the Gentiles. A special people, special place, a special prince, and a special promise. Paul's second main section in his sermon leads them from Israel's holy mission to Israel's hideous mistake, verses 26 to 37. Notice his second main section, brothers and sisters from the children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, verse 26. He challenges his hearers. He challenges them. It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. From us, Paul changes approach and speaks of them and we. He draws a distinction between those in his audience who are with him and those who are not. The challenge to his hearers, and then secondly, the charge against the Hebrews, verses 27 to 37. Because this was the tragedy of Judaism, that they had rejected their Messiah, verses 27 to 29. He talks about the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. They read every Sabbath. There they found no proper ground for a death sentence. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried him out, all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Paul is explaining why their leaders in Jerusalem rejected and crucified their Messiah. They didn't recognize Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem? He said, "You have not recognized the day of the Lord's coming." Now they condemned Jesus not because they didn't read the prophets, but because they didn't understand the prophets. Indeed, they were unknowingly fulfilling the prophets. Woeful ignorance, verse 27. Willful insistence, verse 28. Wicked intransigence, verse 29. His blood be upon us, they dared to say at his crucifixion. The tragedy of Judaism in the rejection of Christ and in his death, Paul contrasts with the triumph of Jesus in the resurrection of the Christ, verses 30 to 37. The resurrection of Jesus was the vindication of the cross. I'm not going to go into detail tonight, but I want you to notice the emphasis Paul places not upon the cross, but upon the resurrection in leading people to the Messiah. He speaks of the proof of the eyewitnesses, verses 30 to 31. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people, present tense. It was an act of history verified by eyewitnesses. Paul speaks to them as contemporaries. But then he takes them back to the prophets to show that this was no accident, but the will and the purpose of God. This was an act of God in history predicted by King David and the prophet Isaiah. We have not only the proof of eyewitnesses, we have the predictions of Scripture. And Paul cites three significant Old Testament references to the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 7, cited in Acts 13, 32 to 34. You are my son, today I have become your father. But notice Paul says this refers not to the birth of Jesus, but to the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7. He quotes, secondly, Isaiah 55, verse 3, in verse 34. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. This referred to the covenant God made with David. God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, would be the Messiah. This was to be the everlasting covenant. Not that there would be a king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever, but that Jesus would fulfill that role, seated in the heavenly realms forever and ever and ever. That is why Jesus the Messiah had to be raised from the dead, because God had predicted it. And then thirdly, he cites Psalm 16 verse 10 in verses 35 to 37. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And then Paul points out, now David had served God's purpose in his generation. He fell asleep, he was buried, and his body decayed. You can go to Jerusalem and see the tomb of David. But he says, the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. You see how Psalm 16 verse 10 couldn't possibly refer to David or Solomon. They were dead and buried. It could only refer to a coming descendant of David, whose body would be transformed through the resurrection. So do you see how clearly Paul lays out, how compellingly Paul lays out the claims of Christ, the eyewitness testimony to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the scriptural predictions of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, we've seen the preparation, God's holy mission, the light to the Gentiles, and declaration, Israel's hideous mistake in rejecting their Saviour. But then Paul moves, thirdly, to application. Application, Israel's historic moment, verses 38 to 41. Yes, they'd rejected their Messiah, but God was giving them an opportunity to repent. Because Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, because his Holy Spirit is at work throughout the whole world, they could still receive him. Now is the time. Again, notice the way Paul changes the use of the pronouns. He speaks directly to them as individuals at this point. This is application time. In five verses, he uses the word you 8 times. He's moved to application. It's getting personal. Conviction time. He's declared the good news. He's shown them that it was fulfilled, the fulfillment of Scripture. And now he's saying, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Notice the gospel welcome, verses 38 to 39. The gospel is good news. It's good news. I want you to know, he says, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. There are two great promises revealed here, two great promises that reflect the heart of the gospel. And the first is the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin, verse 38. To know for sure that our sins are forgiven, it is the greatest aspect of the gospel. The past can be forgiven. Our sins may be scarlet, but they will be as white as snow. We can be free from a guilty conscience, says Paul, verse 38. But look, secondly, at what Paul refers to as the heart of the gospel. It is justification, justification before the Father, just as if I'd never sinned. A justification, verse 39. It is indeed our inheritance. God has done so much more than simply wipe the slate clean. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares sinners right because of the work of Jesus in our place. The law could never justify. The law could only condemn, a constant reminder of failure. But through all the work that Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection, he enables us to share in his inheritance. So the good news of the gospel is pardon for the past, and it looks forward to our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Jesus forgives, Jesus justifies, Jesus shares his inheritance. This is the good news, the gospel welcome. But then secondly, the gospel warning, verses 40 to 41. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. It may have been predicted, it may be the fulfillment of prophecy, but you can repent. You can believe, you can change. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul concludes his sermon with a word of warning. He's taking it from the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk's day, what was the unbelievable work? The unbelievable work in Habakkuk's day was that God was going to raise up pagans, the Chaldeans, to chasten his people. Because they wouldn't believe, he was going to raise up the pagans to punish them and discipline them. They couldn't believe that God was using an evil pagan nation to discipline his chosen people. God used Gentiles to discipline the Jews. The wonderful work in Paul's day was that God was using Jews to save Gentiles. Jews to save Gentiles. And it says many believed in the gospel as Paul preached. In fact, they were so excited they said, "Can you come back next week?" They wanted more. They wanted another sermon. They wanted to hear more. We've seen preparation, Israel's holy mission. We've seen the declaration, Israel's hideous mistake, and the application, Israel's historic moment. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What were the consequences of Paul's preaching? The consequences of faithful preaching, twofold, and we should always expect them. The first great encouragement, verses 42 to 44, as they were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devoted converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. At the end of the service, the pair were being mobbed. They were invited back to preach again, and many of them couldn't wait till next week. They wanted the follow-up Bible study straight away. And Paul talks about continuing in grace. It suggests that they had come to faith in Jesus. They've been saved by grace. They must continue in grace, not go back to legalism, to the works of the law. Paul knew that these young Christians would face the pressure to return to the well-worn but worthless paths of Jewish legalism. Their salvation, like ours, doesn't depend on rules and regulations, but on grace. We are saved by grace, and we must live by grace, the free, unmerited mercy of God. By the time Paul and Barnabas come back the next Saturday, they could hardly get in the building. The new Christians had brought their friends and relatives. Revival had hit Pisidia. You know, the best evangelists are always the youngest Christians. Why? Because they've still got non-Christian friends. And their non-Christian friends can see the difference Jesus has made in their lives. Why were the apostles so popular? Well, Luke says the people came to hear God's word explained. Problem is, the synagogue rulers were not so sure about all these people coming to their building. Great encouragement was met by bitter opposition, verses 45 to 47. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it, do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We're going to go to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Verses 45 to 47. The authorities were suspicious of this radical teaching. Instead of responding gladly, they tried to look for flaws in Paul's theology. The cause of the hostility, it was jealousy. They were envious of what God was doing through Barnabas and Paul. How God was doing a new work. I don't know if you've ever been to, you know, a church on holiday, and you make the embarrassing mistake of sitting in someone's seat. Have you ever done that? You really feel welcome, don't you? You know, you're sitting in Mrs. Smith's seat. She sat in that seat for 40 years. The regulars in Pisidian Antioch found all the best seats were taken by new people, sinners, strangers who'd just come in for the guest preacher. You know, that's one reason why some churches will never grow. There's no welcome no hospitality. The synagogue had never seen such crowds. Cause of the hostility was jealousy, the character of the hostility, abusiveness. Unable to refute the truth, they stooped to abusive language. And then the consequences of that hostility, rejection. We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul's answer to their complaint was simple. It was because they refused to receive the gospel light that prevented them from being that light to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's sentence is very strong language. People who cherish the hope of eternal life. He says, since you did not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Plain speaking, but it's the truth. The truth because this is divine providence. Divine providence. Again, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6, to show that this is God's word coming true. The gospel has always been good news for the world, but it has always resulted in intense opposition too. If his Jewish hearers refused the privilege and responsibility of taking the light to the Gentiles, Paul was going to do it himself. And this is where we find ourselves in continuity with the apostles. Because notice, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. What was the last command of the Lord Jesus before he went to heaven? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. The Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God could have done it on his own, but he chose to use the church. He chose to use Paul and Barnabas. He chose to use someone to lead you to Christ. And God willing, he will use you to lead someone else to Christ. We have been commanded. Notice our role. Our role to be a light for the Gentiles in our words and in our actions. Our role. Our mission, that you may bring salvation. We are his messengers. We are his heralds, his ambassadors. That's our mission. That's our priority as Christians and as a church. Our role, our mission, and our parish to the ends of the earth. Paul was willing to go to the ends of the known world to win people to Christ. How far are you willing to go? To the neighbor next door? Down the street? Over the road? Just a little bit further? Let's read the end of the story. We find Barnabas and Paul kicked out. The missionaries might have had to leave their new converts, but the Holy Spirit hadn't. The Jews might be able to drive out the servants of God, but they couldn't drive out the Holy Spirit. The center of action merely moved on another 90 miles or so to the east, to the next main town, Iconium. And we'll leave that for next week. God has entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. It's our privilege in a few weeks' time to have Dick Dowsett with us and representatives of our 14 mission partners. But the challenge, as I began with, is that we engage in mission, not just pray about them, not just send our money, be prepared to go, to go, to go. Let me quote to you the concluding summary of this passage from a commentator, Campbell Morgan. He says this: note the effect of the Christian message. It is life unto life, or death unto death. It produces jealousy or joy, blasphemy or belief, the spirit of hell which persecutes, or the spirit of holiness which seeks to save. The preaching of the cross appeals to people's intellect and it divides them. It stirs the emotional life, producing opposite and conflicting emotions. It storms the will and it demands belief or blasphemy. And the question Campbell Morgan concludes with is, on which side do I stand? On which side do I stand?